Hello, everybody. Let's begin in Micah chapter, well, actually, let's go to the end, chapter, now let's start at the beginning, chapter 1. beginning end. Micah's name means, who is like God? That's what his name means. Who is like God? That's a great question for us to ask ourselves. Your easy answer is, well, nobody is, but we're made in God's image, so it's not that clear-cut, that mankind is somewhat like God, and God has a plan for us to make us more like himself. So, and we'll learn about that as we go through this prophet's book. So let's bow our heads and pray and thank God for our time together to hear his word and to be enlightened by some poetry, as well as some history, and as well as some doctrinal things. And let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these things that you have shown us, that you have preserved for thousands of years, like the writings of this prophet and all the prophets. They have the gift that you've given them to speak not only of the future, but to convince their own people in their own time of how great and good you are and how we should fear you as well. And that message rings true throughout all generations. And we're so grateful, Father, that we can see that, even though it's written a long time ago and it seems to be written to a people that's not ours, but the message in it is timeless. And so we're grateful, Father, for the instruction that you will give us through your Spirit that we glean from these passages. And we ask that you guide us in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, Micah's name, which is a shortened version of Micaiah, we see that name in another place. It's not that there's another prophet of the same name in another place. But Micaiah, the lengthening name, is a sentence name. And we see that A-H at the end, that usually refers to Yah, which is the name of God. And so the front load to that, and there's a lot of these, like Judah and those names pertain to God, something about God. So we call them sentence names. His name actually is a sentence, who is like Yah, or who is like God. He artfully inserts his name into the end of his prophecy. But let's read the first line. In 1:1, he says, "The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth." Now, this is all we know of him, is that he's from this town that is just west of Jerusalem. So Micah of Moresheth, "In the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Now, what he saw is not so much the kings, but what he saw was the word of the Lord. And so this shows us that Micah is a true prophet. He in vision saw, and what he saw, and with incredible courage, he spoke. And he spoke it in and around Jerusalem. And there's several oracles here that Micah himself, there's no reason to believe that anybody else wrote it beside him, that he compiled. So what he speaks in Jerusalem may not necessarily be what you read here. It will be the same thing, but it's going to be when he's now going to take his oracles and he's going to compile them together in the order that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God wants. So if we look at the names of these kings, we go from Ahaz all the way to Hezekiah, right? We go from Jotham the first one, to Ahaz and Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the son of Ahaz, by the way. And that's a span of about 50 years. So he's prophesying a long time. At least he has the gift of prophecy. We don't know exactly when he prophesied, what years and how often, but he, in whatever he said publicly, he has compiled in several oracles that are in seven chapters. So it's a pretty short book. In his last oracle, he ends it with a hymn. A beautiful hymn to the people. And this is very much like the other prophets as well, because there is a hope, even though we're going to read of dire, awful judgment. The judgment of God, when it comes, is awful. And that's what I entitled today's message. The judgment of God is real. It's coming. And just because it hasn't come yet, doesn't mean that it ain't awful. And it is. And we are going to learn, at least one thing that you can glean from today's message is to be so thankful that you are delivered from your sins. It's that alone. I mean, it's enough. But that alone, to know that even though I am a sinner, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, I know this. But we have been delivered. Because when the wrath of God comes upon the sin of this world, it's going to be awful. But no, so the end, notice it ends on a high note. Go to chapter 7 and look at verse 18. So you can see in verse 17, you see judgment there. We'll see this word dust comes up quite a bit. They will lick the dust like a serpent. What does that make you? What does that remind you of? That line. Remember, we're doing poetry here, so we're going to be seeing a ton of imagery, which I love, and I hope you grow to love it. Who licks the dust like a serpent? Right? In Genesis 3, that's Satan. That's what the curse was upon the serpent. But there, and back in Genesis 3, there was this solution to that curse, which was the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. And he's here in this prophecy in chapter 5. So, and what does he do? You know, here comes the king. The king is coming, but he's born in this little place, Bethlehem. And when the king comes, what does he do? Well, here we see it in verse 18, which closes his book with this hymn. He says, "Who is a God like you?" That is Micah. That's the name, Micaiah or Micah. Who is like you? Or who is like God? So the first line of his hymn in verse 18, 7:18, is Micah. But he doesn't refer to him. Now, he didn't give himself this name. His parents did. And perhaps his parents were very strong believers and gave their son this wonderful name. But he's able, because he's we could call him genius, I would say, because by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and is striking. His poetry is very striking, but it's also very abrupt. It depends on what, if you like poetry, you probably like various kinds. But there's the free-flowing, beautiful kind like a Shakespeare, and then there's the rough and tumble kind. And his is kind of rough. But anyway, he says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love." Unchanging love, which is covenant love or chesed. And God alone has that. "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, and you, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." Right? And he ends it with really the Abrahamic covenant. And yet, and how wonderfully perfect, because the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant. And what is a covenant is unchanging love. A covenant, we'll see in the opening oracle, which is an oracle of judgment, that the reason why judgment comes so harshly upon Israel is because, for instance, why isn't this judgment coming upon Moab at the time, or the Hittites, or Egypt? You know, why isn't it coming there? And that's because those people were not under a covenant. God gave Israel a covenant. And by that covenant, they are responsible to Him. And they responded to it wrongly. Now, notice just to spend a little more time in this closing hymn, the people who are of the remnant, these are the saved. The difference between the ones who are judged and the ones who are saved is not that the ones who are saved are not sinners. Correct? Because their sins are cast into the depths of the sea. Their sins or their iniquities are tread underfoot. The seed of the woman destroys the serpent under his foot. So they're not sinless, but they believe. They believe the covenant. God made a promise of love to them, and they responded in kind with faith. And they're still sinners, but they responded. And that's where we open. So let's go to Micah 1:2. Micah prophesies alongside. No, I don't mean they're side by side, but contemporary with the same time as Isaiah. Right? That's another name that ends in Ah or Yah. So for 50 years, he writes this, compiles it down to 7 chapters. It's a small book. Isaiah prophesies about the same length of time. His book is 66 chapters long. It's huge. In fact, Isaiah is seen as a Bible within the Bible. 66 chapters is 66 books in the Bible. So, they're very similar in a few areas that we'll see, which is really quite wonderful. They're prophesying at the same time, because this time from Jotham to Ahaz to Hezekiah, there's a few other kings that are in between them that aren't mentioned here, but these years are really important years for Israel. These are the years where God has said, all right, I have been warning you for so long, and now judgment is coming, and it's coming very soon. Micah is going to prophesy about the first coming judgment, which are the Assyrians. And then after the southern kingdom sees what happened to the northern kingdom, Micah will continue to prophesy to the southern kingdom that you're next. And everything that he said would happen to the northern kingdom happened. And then after that, he continues to prophesy in the southern kingdom, and he tells them, you guys are next. And in fact, Micah, our little prophet here, we'll see this. We're going to see history as we go. I don't want to overload you with it. And that's the way it should be taken, just by bits and pieces. And then you can put it all together. But he's going to actually change the heart of Hezekiah. Micah's going to prophesy down in Judah, and Hezekiah with Isaiah alongside. They're pretty close. That Hezekiah the king is going to change his ways and his mind, and he's going to appeal to the Lord. And it's very exciting how it all happens. Now, Micah does not tell us how he came into ministry. Isaiah does. Isaiah reveals to us how, you know, he was called, and that's in Isaiah chapter 6. But he is, Micah, a true prophet. He's giving God's message. He's a flashing preacher. He doesn't tell people what they want to hear, like false prophets do. He's going to spend chapter 2 and 3 talking about false prophets and how they're in cahoots with the people who make money. And so he doesn't tell people what they want to hear. We also find out that he loves the poor. And that is a consistent way of the true prophet. They always love the poor, the oppressed. And that makes sense because God does. He's not afraid. And these are things that we want to take into our own hearts and say, you know, as I am a witnesser for the Lord Jesus Christ, do I have a heart for the poor? Do I have a heart for the oppressed? As we saw in the Gospel of Matthew, do I touch the lepers? Not that we have really lepers, but you know what I mean. Do I reach out to the oppressed? Do I search out those who are downtrodden, downcast? And all the true prophets did. He was not afraid, and neither should we be. Just like the one who had prophecy but was not a prophet, King David, who we will see in these opening oracles, he said, "What can?" As he writes, and I think it's in Psalm, it's in 55 or 51. What can man do to me? I follow you, the Lord. What can man do to me? So we'll look at the first one today. I won't go into the fact. By the way, there's going to be, if you ever watch anything on YouTube or read anything, there's a ton of scholarship done in the fact that these things are not written by Micah and that they're written after the fact. And that's because people don't believe the prophets can actually prophesy. And it's called historical criticism, and it's a bunch of garbage. I mean, if you don't think prophets can prophesy, I don't know why you're studying this book in the first place. So, but verse 2. Now notice, he now has an address. And let's start with that first. This is a judgment oracle. It's very simple. There's a judge. There's an address. Who's being talked to? There's an accusation. What is the sin? And then there's an announcement of judgment. You know, at bare bones, that is a judgment oracle. And there are tons of them in the scripture, as you would imagine. But it's very simple. But they're pretty much going to follow this pattern. And, you know, like when people read a book like this, they'll read it through once, and then they'll say, I didn't understand a word of that. And then they say, well, it's hopeless, you know, to read the prophets. And it's not. You just kind of have to understand a little bit about Hebrew poetry, maybe a little bit of history, which we'll go over. And it's good to know structure as well, because the structure here is going to be just like this. So the address is in verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So the opening address is to the people of Israel, but God is also calling the entire earth to come and see this. So a judgment is going to happen in this first oracle to the northern kingdom, and God invites all peoples of the earth to come and see it. And we have. We know this from history. We also know it from the scripture. We have it here. People are still thousands of years later reading these very words. So, hear, O peoples, all of you. So this calls for more than Israel. Notice that he is a witness against you. So that tips you right off that it's going to be a judgment oracle. And now he comes from where? You know, where is God coming from? It's from his holy temple. And this shows God's two things, his holiness and his sovereignty. Purely, purely holy. Eternally, purely holy. More, it's something that you and I can't even fathom. We couldn't look at it until we have resurrected eyes. Right now, it would just in some way just destroy and burn out your brain if you could behold it somehow. But you couldn't. And he's sovereign. Why is he leaving now? Because he wants to. Why isn't he waiting a little bit longer? Because now's the time, and he knows that. It's up to him. So when judgment comes, and when it comes, it's quick, too. So verse 2 tells us the audience, that God is leaving heaven from his holy temple. While God doesn't leave, the earth believes that they can just go on forever doing what they're doing, and nothing's going to ever judge them, or no one is going to ever judge them. So verse 3, "For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on high places of the earth." Now I want to point out too the very, very common method in Hebrew poetry of parallelism. They are unconcerned with rhyming. And, if you've ever written any poetry, I've done a little bit myself. If you're trying to use a rhyming scheme, I mean, it's cool if you can do it, but it also limits you. If you've got a great word here on this line, you've got to find another word that rhymes with it, or you can't put it at the end of the line. So, you know, you're limited. But when it comes to this kind of poetry, you're not limited. They don't even care about meter, although this opening oracle does have meter. And I only know that because I read it in my commentaries. I can't read Hebrew. But it does have meter. And the meter is actually, God is marching on. It's the battle hymn of the Republic. God is marching on. And what does it say? That where the grapes of wrath are stored. Right? And this is going to, it's bloody, bloody. So notice the parallelism. It's in verse 3 again. "For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place." And then it's usually in the next line reiterated, like the same thought is said, but it's emphasized in some way. So that's what you're looking for. And when you can see that and you know that, you won't be thinking, wow, this is boring, it's so repetitive. It's repetitive on purpose. "Behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." So come down, come forth, it's repeated. But in the first line, he's coming from his place, which is his holy temple. In the second line, it's where he ends up, which are the high places of the earth. And why the high places? Because that's strategic victory. Every military commander, not that I am one, but they know that. High ground is a strategic advantage. And that's what God is saying here. He's going to tread the high places. And that again speaks of his sovereignty. Now here comes the result. "The mountains will melt under him and the valleys will be split. Like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place." And that is, I mean, yeah, I've never seen a mountain melt. Now, we should pause here and tell ourselves that this in Israel, this is really happening and it's going to happen. But it's not God himself who's coming to earth. He's sending someone. But the prophet sees it as God, and God wants us to see it. Like, this is me. So the man who's wielding the axe against the tree, who's chopping down the tree? Is it the axe or the man? And this is exactly repeated in Isaiah, said the same way in Isaiah chapter 10. That God is using the Assyrians as an axe. They are his tool. So, you know, it's the joke that everyone knows where the guy's trapped on his roof in a flood and he prays for God to send him some help, and a boat came and he's like, no, please, I'm waiting for God. You know, and then God tells him, I sent you a boat. I sent you a helicopter. I sent. He kept saying no. God is going to use the Assyrians, and the Assyrian army is a juggernaut. It is an amazing killing machine. It is made up of mercenaries, and they're all professionals, and this is what they do. They've found, and the Assyrians are really, I don't want to blunder here, but let's say they're one of the first to recognize that you can conquer vast lands, take all their stuff and their people as slaves, and then make them pay you taxes for years. Like, you don't have to stay there. You say, if you don't pay your taxes, we're coming back. We'll let you be, we'll let you live how you live. So you invade, you take, and then you make them pay you. And the Assyrians were like, this is brilliant. And that's what they do. They do it professionally. And they're evil. And God, but yeah, actually Prophet Jonah, another one in the book of the 12 here, reveals to us that the Assyrians would at one time repent of their sin and believe in God. But anyway, side note. They're coming, and they're so amazing and good and powerful that the in verse 4 again, the mountains will melt under him. Again, he's using the Assyrians to do it. And the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. Again, the imagery here is amazing. These people see this. They know rivers who flow down mountains in the rainy season and fill up the valleys. It's an image that they know well. We know this well, especially in Oregon. When rainy season starts, the Willamette fills up. Now imagine all that water are thousands and thousands of Assyrian soldiers. Now comes the reason. So getting back to our judgment oracle, if you could put that up again, Alan. Now comes the accusation. So there's the address, and now comes the reason, and this is the accusation against them in verse 5. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. And so there's parallelism there, Jacob and Israel. Why does he say both? Well, it really is emphasizing that it's all of Israel. Right now, Israel, at this time, Israel is divided into two kingdoms. And that's because Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was an idiot. And he spread the... By his bad decisions, he caused the civil war in Israel. The seeds of this civil war were sown by his father, Solomon. But Rehoboam took it to civil war. And the kingdom split. But when it says Jacob and Israel, it means the whole place. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria, capital city the northern kingdom is Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? That's the capital city of the southern kingdom, Judah. So in verse 5, the sin is rebellion. And then God is going to make it clear, or Micah is going to make it clear, what the rebellion is. The sins of the house of Israel, the rebellion of Jacob, what is it? The capital city. It's the whole city. And when you, it's kind of like when you say it's a metonym, what is a word that is using a place to describe, you know, it's a metaphor for something else. So when we say the White House, we're generally referring to the presidency. And that's what this is. When they say Samaria, or when the prophet says Samaria, he's referring to the city, but also the government in the city, and in particular the king in the city, which is at the time Ahab. What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So now Micah adds, if we see here, Micah adds Judah. In verse 5, even though this oracle is about the northern kingdom, and the reason why he's going to add Judah in here is because that's going to be the second oracle, is about Judah, and this ties them together. Verse 6, for I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. In other words, where a city was, it's going to be bare ground. And this is a theme that will run through this whole book. Is desert land, nothingness. Kind of like Ecclesiastes and Solomon, meaninglessness or void. Desert, dust, arid. What is God getting at? No life because they have rejected me. So planting places for a vineyard, I will pour her stones down into the valley, and I will lay bare her foundations. And this is exactly what happens by the Assyrians, but it's shown here as God doing it. And Samaria, as I said, was the capital of the northern kingdom. The city itself was started by Omri, one of the kings of Israel, and then Ahab. And you may know Ahab as the guy who married Jezebel. And he adorned the city and made it his capital. What's important, sort of, about this, and even archaeology in the area has found, we found where we think this place is, and the walls are adorned with masonry that is, like, beyond anything else in the area. So Ahab poured tons of money into adorning this city. But I would tell you that Ahab didn't have a lot of money to spend on it. So he would enslave people. He would force labor. Hence, you know, the rich were, there was a grave divide, and really an elimination of the middle class, which always happens when this happens, when the uber rich oppress the rest of the population. You eliminate the middle class, and then you have an upper class and a lower class, and that's it. And the lower class is oppressed. And that is exactly what's happening here. Has God noticed this? Absolutely. So like the water rolling down the mountains, that God melts the mountains, then here we see the very stones that put together this adorned, beautiful city have now are now going to roll down the hills. Samaria is on a hill. It was built on a hill. And so it was supposed to be, right? What did Jesus say about us? You're the light of the world. And he said, a city on a hill can't be hid. And this could have been, same with Southern Kingdom, with Jerusalem, the same with the Northern Kingdom. If they had just followed the Lord, they could have created a golden kingdom in the midst of a perverse world. Same thing we can do here in our church. Same thing that you can do with your family, you know, if more people are believers and are involved with you. But you know, we can create in our vicinities things that are beautiful because we follow the Lord. But these guys, and not just Ahab, but the other kings before him, had fallen into the same trap that most people do, which is to love the things of the earth, to love wealth, to love we'll see it here in the next verse. It's idol worship that they're into, which promises a prosperity and a physical satisfaction without any cost. Like, God promises us prosperity, but he says there's a moral restriction on you. If you're going to, I will prosper you, but you have to follow me. That's not a works program. That's doing it right. That's following the will of the Lord. But when it comes to idol worship, the idols say, you can do whatever you want and we'll prosper you. There's no moral restrictions with us. And people go, well, that sounds great. But it's impossible. Because it's God's world. So this now turns to adultery. And that's what Samaria became. An adulterous city. Jerusalem will too. It's an adulterous city. And what is adultery? It's when you attribute love and security to someone or something and not to God. Now, I worded that carefully because you can receive love from someone and receive security from someone. But if you and if anybody in their heart says, my security is with that person or my love is with that person and don't have a love for God or know that their security comes from God, then they are committing adultery on their Creator. We are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts. Love our neighbor as ourselves. All right, these are the two commandments of the law. So I can receive love from others. I can receive security from others. Like a child receives security from his parents. I can receive security from others who promise to protect me or give to me. But if I neglect the fact that those things come from God ultimately, then I'm an adulterer. Now, the thing that we're going to glean from this when we look at application here at the end is, well, I'm a believer, and if I'm a believer, then even though at times I may be an adulterer of God, and I have been, that, you know, I'm my sins are forgiven, thank God, and I'm not on the tail end of this destruction that's coming or that came on Israel. I will not be judged because of the blood of Christ. And we know that's the eternal security of salvation. It's wonderful. You're forgiven of all sins. As far as the east is from the west, he has cast them from us. As we read at the end of Micah, he's thrown them into the bottom of the sea. All that comes through my Savior. By faith, I was baptized by God the Holy Spirit and entered into union with Christ, imputed with the righteousness of God. Elected and predestined. I have eternal life, eternal security. I have all of these things justified, sanctified, set apart unto God, loved by Him forever, in union with the Lord. I cannot lose this. I am the Lord's bride. I am the God the Father's son or daughter. So why should I even bother with a book like Micah? Or maybe we just skip to the good parts. It's really just chapter 4 and 5, 4, 5, and 7, or where the good stuff is. Why don't we just do that? The judgment upon Israel is a warning to the world. And it gets right back to Abraham. Right back to him. In the Abrahamic covenant, you curse the Jews, you'll be cursed. You bless the Jews, you'll be blessed. End of story. Genesis 12:3. And that's a warning to us. It's a warning to the world. The judgment of Israel is a warning to the world. So is it a warning to believers? Well, if this kind of judgment comes upon the sins of the world, or the sins of nations and the sins of people, how should I view sin as God's secure child? Right? Should I be, you know, like, whatever, it's all grace, baby, and I'm forgiven of all sin. It doesn't matter what I do. I can sin. I just rebound, right? Is that what I do? I mean, how should I view sin when God looks at it this way? And what would happen, even as one who is secure eternally, what would happen to my relationship with God if I give in to certain sin? Or I let certain areas of sin rule my life. How does that affect my relationship with God? Does it have no effect? Or does it have a profound effect or somewhere in between? I would tell you honestly, I mean, that's why these oracles are here and preserved forever in the scripture, is to warn us of the detriments of sin. You know why Ahab has built up Samaria the way that he did, and how and why he engulfed Israel in Baal worship? Because it came from the top. But it didn't start that way. Right? We go back in time from, this is around 740, say, 730 BC. We go back to when Joshua invaded, and there you're around 1300. So, right, we're going back about 600 years, maybe a little less. And what did God tell Joshua and the people of Israel concerning the Canaanites in the land? When they went in and conquered, and then God allotted them, that's exactly right, God allotted them their areas, they said, kick out the Canaanites. If you don't, your daughters will marry their sons, and you will start practicing their religion. And this Baal worship, now 500 years later, has come to a point where the whole capital on the hill is Baal worship. And it's a beautiful description of how the seeds of sin within us If we're just allowing them, these puny little things that are powerless before God, and if we allow them to remain, how they will grow and soon sit on the throne of our souls, even as believers. And so if you know that truth, the younger you are, the longer you give in to your areas of sin, the harder it will be to kick them. I know that by Bible, and I know that by experience. The longer you give in, the harder it is to kick it. Just like a drug. Sin is addictive. And we see it here. Samaria was an adorned, beautiful city. Their king, Ahab, married Jezebel. She was a daughter of the king of the Sidonians. His name was Ethbaal. The name of the king was Baal. And Ahab said, who's your father-in-law? Now it's his father-in-law. It's Ethbaal. We know the story of when the prophets of Baal faced off against Elijah on Mount Carmel. And when, and Elijah called all of Israel to come and see this. And what did he say so famously on that mountain, not long before this occurs? That if you're for God, choose him. If you're for Baal, choose him. But make your choice. And then he had them dance around like a bunch of crazy people and try to get the fire to come down. And I love how he's sarcastic in that story. He says, well, maybe Baal's asleep. You should wake him. Yell louder. And they did. Maybe he's on a vacation. He's gone on a long journey. And then he soaks the whole place with water and fire comes down. It's awesome. And yet here we are. Who listened? They saw. They're probably convinced that day. But you don't see miracles every day. And it's a wonderful reminder for all of us. The detriments of sin in our lives. And don't forget, there's also for us now in the church age, we are to have the heart of the law. And that means not only the thou shall not, but the thou shalt. You know, what we do for others, how we serve God and therefore serve others. And having that daily on our hearts is the only way to prosper in this life. All right, so last verse in this first oracle. The first oracle goes from verse 2 to 7. So now we've got Samaria. This beautiful place is going to be a heap of ruins. All the rocks are going to go tumbling down the hill. That actually happens. Her laid bare her foundations. And notice now in verse 7 as he closes this. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. And all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. This is one of the places we're going to see it many times. Ironic judgment. God loves ironic judgment. So we'll take that last line, the earnings of a harlot. You collected them from a harlot. Why a harlot? These guys are idol worshippers, and one of the number one ways to make revenue in the cult of the idols is temple prostitutes. And that's what they have. So it's basically a harem of temple prostitutes, what they're called priestesses, officially. But they make tons of money off of this. But here, so they have all this money from their temple prostitutes. Here come the Assyrians. What do the Assyrians do? Take all your gold and silver. And what do they do with it? They go back to some other place and spend it on harlots. And God said, you earned it from a harlot. Guess where it's going to go? To the harlots. All right, so even though this is an oracle written in somewhere like 730 BC, long before us, the application of it to us is immense. the love of money, the desire for earthly things. And what are we doing when we do that? We're forsaking the beautiful city, settling for something adorned on a hill that's man-made. It says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham sought for a city that was not made with hands. He was a man who lived in tents, and he didn't care. It was good enough for him. Same with Jesus. He had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a home. He didn't care about that. He didn't care about earthly things. He took care of them. He took care of people mostly. Now, of all the things that might be in Samaria, and again, I want you to picture a big, beautiful city, adorned ivory, beautiful masonry, beautiful wide streets, palaces, and temples with prostitutes in them. Instead of Ahab, who is going to lose his great city here, he did more to provoke the Lord than all the kings before him. Right? That was, and that's in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31. 1 Kings 16. So Ahab was the pinnacle. So again, when Joshua moved in, Joshua conquered, they would not remove the Canaanites. They would not clean. How about this? They wouldn't clean their work area. You know, like when, if you're ever working on a project and you have a bench and you're working a clean work area, you know, it makes for a more smooth process. They did not clean out Israel. And here it's come to a point where a man who has provoked the Lord more than all the kings before him, who married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, a Gentile. And out of all the things in his city that could be mentioned as being lost, the only other thing we see are the stones rolling down the hill, is notice in verse 7 there's a threefold description of the loss of what? It says in verse 7, all her idols will be smashed, all her earnings will be burned with fire, and all her images I will make desolate. 1, 2, 3. Smashed, burned, made desolate. The emphasis is huge on the idol worship. Of all the things that were going on in that city, there's greed, which, you know, is in the earnings here. But this, these three things together depict idol worship. And that's what God wants us to focus on out of all the nefarious things that are going on in this city, or were. So God warns us to remove areas of sin from our lives. I can't be sinless. I understand that. You understand that. We are not sinless people and never will be until we get to heaven. But areas of sin, things that rule me, areas where I repeat, I should be fighting them and fighting them. And with the Lord, through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, by faith, that's how I fight. 2 Corinthians 10, it says the weapons of our warfare are divinely made. They're not made of the earth, but they're divinely made. We trust, we put our faith in, we go forward in faith. And also, as we're overcoming our sin, we're also reaching out to the world, because this oracle needs to be taught that judgment is coming. Now, again, I think of the guy on the street corner with the sandwich board and the bell, and he's yelling that the judgment is coming, judgment is coming. Now, I wouldn't do it that way, but I think there's a much kinder but also effective way to reveal to the people around us that judgment is coming, that the world will not go on the way that it has forever. In the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 8, then the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of our Lord Jesus. When the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 1:7 is right after this that Paul talks about then the tribulational period and the Antichrist. Right, when could the tribulation occur? It could be in our lifetimes. It just, you know, we're pre-trib rapture people. That's what we believe. It's the best explanation for the eschatology in the Bible, in my opinion. And, you know, as a pre-trib rapture, it's imminent. Which is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If the Lord returned today, then the rapture could be, sorry, the tribulation would start soon after. I mean, I believe there's a bit of a gap there between rapture and start of tribulation. Not everybody agrees with that, but whatever. I'm not going to fight with you on that. If you think it's immediate, then great. But I know it's coming. And that's what we know for sure, is that the tribulation will begin. And that is when, it's the Joel, another prophet. I'm not going to call them minor prophets. They're not minor. In the book of the 12, Joel, that's speaking of his theme, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, when it comes. So I love in this opening oracle that God is seated in his temple, and then he gets up. Right, as soon as he gets up, you're like, oh no, right? That's when it happens, and it's so fast. So fast. It made me think of Vesuvius. In Pompeii, right, if we know this, what was it, 79, I think was the year, AD, if I know my history. I don't. But people hanging out. Here's a guy found in Pompeii after they cleared through the ash. It looks like he is praying. But there are many of these from that period where it just happened. Right? And there's some people, they're like laying down. Some people are hugging. There's all kinds of, if you go on images on Google, you could find a bunch of them. This is a volcano, if you don't know it. The volcano, it went off, and everybody was drenched in fire and ash, and they solidified and died just in the position they were standing in or sitting in. Did they see it coming? And when God's judgment comes, it's pretty immediate. So why Israel? Just, where are we? Oh, yeah. Just, I'll leave you right here. Why Israel? God made a covenant. You and I are also under a covenant. We're under the new covenant. Did you choose that covenant? You did not. Neither did I. Did God say, hey, I got a covenant for you. You want to read it first, and then you come back to me. Get back to me and see if you believe in me, and maybe we'll talk about you becoming my child. No. You believed he elected you. Did you know anything about the covenant you were under at the moment of salvation? Likely not. And neither does Israel. How many people in Israel are born into this covenant? They're born into it. They're infants. Do they know anything about the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, Mosaic law? They don't know anything about it, but they're under it. Can they get out? Can they say, hey, can I like not be a Jew? No, you're under it. And the same with us. We say, where does God get off? I tell you where he gets off. That's sovereignty. You know, I'm not a Calvinist. God didn't like. I'm not. Don't go that far. But as a born again believer who believed in him, you've been elected before the foundation of the world. You're under this covenant. Well, you're under the new covenant. And covenant is sovereignty first and foremost. God chose Abraham. Nobody else. He chose Abraham. That's sovereignty. He chooses. Again, I'm no Calvinist. But it's also love. Sovereignty and love. And these two attributes of God, oh man, the conflict they bring up in the heart of man is something. It's a good one. It frustrates the heck out of us at times, but Now, there's free will of man, sovereignty of God. You ever hear of the 30 Years' War? That's kind of the start of it. It was about that. Well, really Protestants and Catholics, but something similar. And so that Israel is under this. You and I are under it. And judgment is coming. And so I will leave you with this. Since God's judgment of sin is so great, you and I should overflow with gratitude and thankfulness because our sins are forgiven. That would I say first and foremost out of this oracle. I mean, we could pull many things out of it, but God's judgment on sin, melting mountains, cities overflowing or destroyed with rocks flowing down the hills. God's judgment on sin is so awful that you and I should be so grateful that we're saved by faith through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Just that alone. To be thankful. You really can't live when you're not thankful. And then secondly, if the judgment of God on sin is so severe, and we see that it is, you and I should renounce all sin. Knowing that we're not going to be sinless, right? No legalism here, but we should renounce all sin. Well, we're also, as we continue with this, and tomorrow we'll do the second oracle, which is 8 through the end of the chapter, from verse 8, sorry, to the end of the chapter, is that, you know, there's a remnant that can have an amazing impact on the world around them, and you're a part of that. And that in the midst of this, what, like Micah, he's courageous, but he's also brokenhearted. And we'll look at that. But you can have an amazing impact on the world around you. You can have an amazing impact on the world around you by following the Lord. I said, by faith following the Lord, you will. If we follow ourselves, if we get caught up in the sins that we see Israel done here, even though we're forgiven of them, we're not going to have that impact. It's the pure and upright that have the real impact in the world around them. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that comes with the forgiveness of sins. Who is like you, our God, who forgives iniquity? We're so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ who gave his life so that we could be saved. And we are saved by faith. Thank you, Father, for that salvation. May these words that we've seen here show us that we should step away from the things of the world and turn from them and to follow you, Father, and to be a light of you to the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.